We are in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're continuing our journey through this letter to the Galatian churches by the Apostle Paul. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Galatians chapter 4. Can everybody hear me?
Yes.
Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." So this is Paul's continuing correction to the Galatian believers during that time period in the early church history, where after the various missionary journeys, Paul and his team would plant a church in various cities throughout the ancient world, and then he'd leave and continue his missionary journeys, and he would hear of the spiritual state of the churches through the various other visitors they would have, and they'd have a report back to Paul. And these churches in Galatia were falling under the sway of false teaching. And the false teaching was, yes, Jesus is the Christ, yes, he died on the cross for your salvation, but to be saved, to continue to be saved, you need to basically go back to the old legalism and rituals of the Jewish religion. And Paul's entire message in this letter was to indicate how wrong that is, how much of a blasphemy it is against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 4, he's continuing that. And what we find here is that human beings are spiritual sieves, colanders. We're leaky. We get told something, we believe it, we act on it, and then, I don't know if you're at all like me, but then perhaps 5 minutes later, it's gone. And that's true of humanity, I believe, throughout the ages. And it becomes more and more true for me as I become more advanced in days. But we forget. We lose sight. It's like looking through a distorted mirror. And as Paul says in another place, we forget who we are after we step away. We forget what we look like after we step away. In this instance, we forget the pure and simple gospel, because our old nature encroaches upon that understanding. And we try to add to it, even in our own flesh. And that was Paul's warning. Why do we turn aside? Why do we do that? Why do we turn back to what we were delivered from? In this instance, the prescriptions and rituals and ceremonies and external nature of the law of Moses. Why do we do that? And there's forms of legalism today in the church that harken back to that kind of same thing. And I think the answer is pride. When we are able to do something ourselves that we think pleases God, we can pat ourselves on the back. Oh God, you were so correct in choosing me for salvation. I mean, the people, you know, others might not be such a prize, but hey. And I think pride is one of the motivators. Another motivator is doubt. And doubt can be a very subtle and dangerous thing. We can turn back to what we know. We can turn back to what we were comfortable with because we have doubt. And doubt is different from faith. Faith, you can have a weak faith. The father in the Gospels accounts who had a weak faith brought his child to be healed to Jesus. And he said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." He had weak faith, but he didn't have doubts. He knew who could heal him. So there's a difference between weak faith and doubt. And so doubts creep in. And Satan loves doubts. The world wants us to doubt our salvation. So in doubting what we know to be true or we believed at one time to be true, we fall back into what is most comfortable. And that is part of the motivation to do that. Now, God knows all this about us. He is our manufacturer. He wrote the instruction manual on how to live, the Bible. And He has given us in that instruction manual remedies for this very thing, for our leaky spirits, for our colander-like being. And it's this. We are to daily renew our minds in the Word of God because we leak. Because what we know goes away. And we are to renew our minds daily. And what does that prevent? It prevents us from being conformed to the world. The world system. The world that says, well, if God is real, you got to hedge all your bets. Or the world that says, no, God isn't real. And I hate Him. Which is interesting. How can you hate something which you do not believe exists? So it prevents us from being conformed to this world, and it does something else on the positive side. It helps us to be transformed into the image of God's Son. And that's our purpose. That's why we are alive on the earth after we're saved. We're alive for a variety of reasons, but one of the main reasons is we are being day by day in a process called sanctification, which is being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We'll never be divine, but we don't need to be divine. He is. And we are, our function, our goal, our mission in this life is to become more and more like Him. Now, we will renew our minds one way or another, either correctly in the Word of God, or we'll be bombarded by what the world throws at us. And all of us live in an age that is just overflowing with information. Even if you don't watch that much TV, there's 24/7 cable news. Even if you're rarely on the computer, if you are, in 10 minutes, you can get information that, when I was growing up, was unheard of. It just wasn't available. You had to actually go out to a library or someplace. But now it's just at your fingertips. It's right in front of your eyes. We are being bombarded by information, by stimulation from the world. So we're going to renew our minds one way or the other. And what we want to do, the conscious effort we need to make, is to renew our minds in godly things through the Bible. That was Paul's whole message to the Galatian believers here. Because if we don't do it with the Word of God, we'll do it with the word of the world. And that's a problem. Now, there are consequences when we fail to do this, when we fail to fill that stuff back up that leaks out. And this portion of Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 11, addresses those consequences. So let's begin. He says now, verses 1 and 2. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Prior to the beginning of chapter 4, Paul really hammered home the idea that we are all heirs of the promise to Abraham by faith. So he launches into a continuing explanation of what it means to be an heir of the promise. And he starts out by saying that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. That was particularly true in the ancient Roman world. The father of the household had absolute life and death authority over everyone in the household, according to Roman law. he could decree a child not worthy of life. That was often done. If a family had too many female babies, the father would direct either the servants or the mother to set the child out as a sacrifice. And they'd set it on a particular hill under a particular shrine, and they'd let the baby expire. The father could at any point in time disown any of his children, according to Roman law. So as I said, the father had almost godlike powers over the lives of those he under his roof. So the heir, despite the fact that when the father died, the heir would receive all of whatever the father had, particularly if the heir was the firstborn, until such a time as that inheritance was received, and the father could appoint the time, we'll see that, he was like a slave. He was no different from a slave. He was totally under the authority of someone else, even though at some point he would inherit everything. Until that point, until the time appointed by the father, he says in verse 2, he's under guardians and stewards. So even if the child is going to inherit a vast empire or incredible wealth, until the time appointed by the father, he's under the guardianship, the authority of the household servants or the household patriarch. And notice that, until the time appointed by the father. How like our own story in Christ is that true? Paul, in the prior chapters, gave us the whole scenario where the law was one of those tutors, one of those guardians that was to bring us in the fullness of time to Christ at a time appointed by the Father. Now, that time, from our perspective, was 2,000 years ago. But that time was known in the councils of the Godhead before there ever was time or space or matter. The council of the Godhead, the triune God, knew the day and the hour when the Son of God would be born as an infant, grow, live a perfect and sinless life, and go to the cross. The time was known, and it was a time appointed by the Father. He goes on to say in verse 3, Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So, like that child who was an heir, prior to conversion, we were bound to the world. We've been liberated from the world in Christ. The world's destiny is not our destiny. The world's fate is not our fate. But prior to conversion, we were bound to the world. In a very real sense, we were imprisoned by the things of the world. We were imprisoned by our sinful nature. We had no real power of choice. And we could only live according to our old nature, the flesh it's called in Scripture. And we could only live according to the world. It has been said that our forebear, Adam, had the ability, the power, not to sin. He chose to sin, but he could have chosen otherwise. We, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, do not have that power without Christ. In our flesh, in our natural selves, we are sinners. And we sin because we are sinners. We do not have that power over sin until we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us his Spirit. And he regenerates in us a new heart. And it is only then that we have the power which we would not have, which we did not have before that moment, to say no to sin. We're told in Romans, sin no longer has dominion, rulership, authority over us. Now, it doesn't mean that we are perfectly liberated from sin. I know I'm not. But it does mean that we have something which we did not have before, and that's the ability to say no to sin, to resist temptation. And I'll tell you, sin is very, very subtle. Because even when we think we're not sinning, there are things about our intent, our emotions, our hidden agenda, so to speak, which are not perfectly righteous. And the longer we walk with the Lord, the longer we renew our minds in His Word, the longer we understand His righteousness, the darker our unrighteousness appears. And the more we run to Jesus for cleansing, for forgiveness. But if we don't fall back on the truth, instead of running to Jesus, we'll run to something else. We'll run to some ritual. We'll run to some ceremony. But our goal, our desire, and the Word says, go to Jesus. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nothing else does it. Jesus. Only Jesus. And the Galatian believers had lost sight of that. So that's what Paul was instructing them again. In verse 4 he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Prior to Christ, the only hint of freedom from sin that existed was the law given by God to Moses. And it was perfect in its righteousness, but it was powerless to transform our sinful nature. So it was weak according to the flesh. It was perfectly righteous. The Ten Commandments and all the regulations and statutes and judgments that God gave to Moses, perfectly righteous. But we had no power to adhere to them. And so what they really did was hold up a mirror, as Paul said in the previous chapter, to show us our hopelessness and our helplessness, and to bring us to the cross. That's what the purpose of the law, that tutor, that guardian. But that, prior to Christ, that was the only hint of freedom that we could have from sin. And it was at great effort. We had to make sure that we were ritualistically cleansed. The Jews, the ancient Jews, had to make sure they sacrificed a lamb or a goat without spot or blemish. They had to go to the prescribed feasts. They had to follow the law. And knowing that they couldn't, they had to have sacrifices for themselves daily. In fact, in the morning and in the evening, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, there were daily sacrifices for the sins of the people. So while there was a hint of freedom, a far-off horizon, if anyone could have complied with the law perfectly, and there was only one person who ever did that, and that was our Lord, then you would have freedom from sin. But no one can do that, because we were sinners born in sin. So it was hopeless. As I said, it was only the signpost that said, salvation is through Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. He says, at the time appointed by the Father, He sent His Son. We're celebrating this week that memorial of Christ's death and resurrection. Vitally important to our salvation. But prior to that, God sent His Son to die. To become one of us. Exactly as we are born into the world. Except, rather than having a human father, the Spirit of God conceived the Christ child in Mary's womb. He became like one of us. It would be like, from a certain perspective, us becoming a single-celled organism, an amoeba. In comparison to the nature and essence of His being, the Son of God becoming one of us would be like us becoming an amoeba. But He did that. He did that for us. He became one of us solely to die for our sins. So he was born of a woman. It means he was fully human. Fully human while at the same time fully God. Do I understand the 200% aspect of that? I do not. But it was true. So he was born of a woman, fully human, and he was born under the law. That means a couple of things. He was born as a Jew. In ancient first century Judaism, and as a religious Jewish male, he followed all the law perfectly. He went to all the feasts. He tithed all that he had to tithe. When he was 12 years old, we were told, he went into the temple and taught the rabbis, who were professional law keepers. And he was teaching them the meaning and interpretation of the law. The fact that he was born under the law meant that if he had sinned, he would have suffered the penalty of the law. So in essence, he became one of us. That's why he allowed himself to be baptized by John the Baptizer. Not because he required baptism, but because he so identified with us, his human creations, that he allowed himself to be baptized. Hello. How you doing? So he was born under the law, which meant he was a Jew as well. And then he says, verse 5, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, there was a purpose for this. He was born when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Notice Paul is going back to being an heir, being adopted into the family of God. So the purpose of God sending his son to die on the cross was redemption. That word redemption is ransom. He paid our ransom. We were in prison. We were slaves. And he purchased us out of the slavery of sin by his death on the cross. He could only have done that if he himself were sinless. Because the reason our death doesn't deliver us from sin is we are in fact sinners, and death is what we deserve. It would be unthinkable for one of our deaths to deliver anyone else. Because again, the penalty for our own sin is death. But he, because he was sinless and God, his voluntary death on the cross in our place rescued us from the prison of sin and death, which we had no power to escape from. So that's why God sent his son. That's why he was born of a woman and born under the law, to rescue us from the curse of sin and death brought by the law. Now, how was this accomplished? Well, it was accomplished through substitution. It makes sense, in a way. There's profound aspects of this that I think we can spend all eternity contemplating. But it works like this. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And in exchange, God imputed his righteousness to us. He got the worst end of the deal. He had to die in our place. And we got the best. We became the righteousness of God in him. We were delivered from death and brought into the kingdom of light and life. Why did he do this? Well, to qualify us for adoption into the family of God. That is God's purpose. He wants a human family. That was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam rebelled. Knowing that that would happen before even there was a moment of time, he sent his son. And he sent his son, and the son came and knowingly and voluntarily went to the cross so that we would be qualified for adoption into the family of God through faith in him. It's a brilliant equation. It is our only hope. Without that, there would be no hope. Before I became a believer, when I contemplated how life could be, or how some people's lives already were, my one thought was this. It would be better, perhaps, if they had never been born. And that would be true if life is you're born, you live, and you die, and that's it. But that's not what life is. Life is you're born, you live, and you die a physical death, but you spend the rest of eternity in either one of two places. Either in eternal torment, ultimately to go into outer darkness and the lake of fire, or into eternal life in heaven, in the presence of God, with the new heaven and the new earth. If there are aspects of this earth, this fallen earth, that we love, scenery, music, whatever it might be, the new heavens and the new earth are infinitely better. And that's our destiny. That's what he qualified us for adoption as sons into. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Note that. Abba is Aramaic for daddy. We are encouraged in Scripture to call the living Lord of the universe, the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient creator of all, daddy. To an ancient Jew, that was revolutionary. That was unheard of. They had taboos against even saying that God was Father. But to say Daddy? Unheard of. Now, I've raised daughters, four of them. Three of them are still at home. They call me, most of the time, Dad. It's a wonderful name. They are the only people in the world who get to call me that. But there are times when they still will call me Daddy. It touches my heart every single time. And they're not doing it for any ulterior motives. They could easily do it because I would be likely to acquiesce, but that's not why they do it. They do it because they remember that relationship when they were children. And God wants us to remember. We are his children. Now we are children of God through faith in Christ. Before we were children of the devil. Children of the world. And now we get to call God Daddy. The proof of this transition, this transformation, is the Spirit of God's Son in our hearts. That's what rebirth means. Born again. We are born again in the Spirit. The Spirit of God, here called the Spirit of God's Son, comes and indwells us. It's not possession. It's intimate relationship. It is a relationship where He, the Spirit, is always with us. So intimately connected to each one of us who believe in His Son that He says we are His home. He lives in us. We are temples of the living God. That is also what regeneration is all about. Those are fancy theological words. But we've been born again in the Spirit, and our spirit, through that birth, has been regenerated. Adam's spirit died when he sinned. His body died later. But instantly, his fellowship that essence of his being that was in constant communication with the Creator died. The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And that happened. It happened to Eve. They were no longer in fellowship. And they were exiled from God's presence. And the whole plan of redemption started at that point. Sacrifices, everything that God prescribed to even be able to dwell with a certain people group, it was all because of that death of the human spirit. And each one of us, as heirs of Adam, need to have our spirit regenerated. And when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that happens. And things which were invisible to us, not understandable to us, become known. The Bible becomes real. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And we see things as newly regenerated spiritual beings that we did not know or conceive of before. And this is all at the initiation of the Father at the appointed time. So in Christ, when we are in Christ through faith, God is much more than Creator and King. That would be enough, wouldn't it? For Him to be Creator and King? But now, in Christ, because of our adoption into His family, He is Abba, Daddy. And that's our heart's cry of salvation. Now, this whole concept was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Gentiles. To this very day, thousands of years later, it is still a stumbling block and foolishness until God opens our eyes, until God opens our hearts. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him. And when that person comes, I will by no means cast him out." Verse 7 says, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son and daughter. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." An heir of God! Bill Gates is one of the richest men in the world. I don't know if he has any heirs, but can you imagine being an heir of Bill Gates, having all those riches that he had? Billions. Really, billions. The guy who runs Amazon, Jeff Bezos, another multi-billionaire. I don't know if he has heirs, but can you imagine being an heir to all of that material wealth? That is nothing compared to what we are heirs of already. We are heirs of God. What He has is ours by His adoption of us into His family. And we are co-heirs with Christ. That is, I really can't comprehend it. The Psalms say God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, God owns the cattle on a trillion billion planets worth of hills. We are an heir of God through Christ. In Christ, we are sons and daughters of God. Christ is our Lord, but He's also our friend. He's also our brother. And because of Christ and our faith in Christ, we are no longer slaves of our flesh. We are no longer slaves of sin or of the world. We have been set free. Paul's reminding the Galatians, don't go back into bondage. You have been set free. Stay free. Through doubt or pride, don't go back. Renew your mind. Understand, remind yourselves of the truth of the gospel. And rest your salvation on that and that alone. Through Christ, we are no longer a slave. We are children of the Most High God. Not in that general sense where the world might believe, oh yeah, God exists, and yeah, He may be creator, and because of that, we're all children of God. No, we are children of God by God's choice, adopted into His family through His Son, through faith in His Son. Romans 8:32 says it this way, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Think of something. Good. It's ours. All things, not some things. All things, all good things come from above. We're heirs of that. An heir of God. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says this. Paul writes, "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things," again, "are yours," are ours. All things. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Not just some. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." That's why we renew our minds. So that we understand and remind ourselves of the knowledge of Christ. And then finally, Revelation 21:7 says this, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God," God is saying, "and he shall be my son." He who has overcome. Well, what does that mean? 1 John tells us. He who overcomes is faith. By faith we overcome. What do we overcome? We overcome slavery to the world. We overcome slavery to sin. And really, we don't overcome anything. He overcomes it. Through Him we are more than conquerors. Verse 8. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." Everyone serves someone or something. Everyone. It's part of our nature. The world is under dominion of Satan right now. Adam relinquished dominion of the world to the serpent. Satan has principalities and powers. That's clear in Scripture. There are minions who report to Satan, whom he has authority over. Fallen angels, if you will. Beings. Spiritual beings. He's their captain. These beings take the form of idols and false spirituality. Today, if you're familiar with the New Age philosophy, part of the New Age philosophy is they channel information from ascended masters. These ascended masters are fallen angels. It's interesting because the lie that they tell is very significant. And the ascended masters will claim different things. Oh, I'm from Arcturus, some far-off star, and I'm 30,000 years old. Oh, I was around during the time of Joshua. I'm now a pure spirit. I'm from the planet Venus. All of these are documented as these channeled entities. The human being goes into a trance and these entities take over and speak. And what they speak is very interesting. Maybe they come from Arcturus. Maybe they come from Venus. Maybe they're 30,000 years old. Who knows? You know what they all say? Our conception of Jesus is wrong. Isn't that fascinating? No matter who they claim to be, our conception of Jesus is wrong. He's not who we think he is. I'm sorry. Why would you travel 30 billion light years to a little backwater planet that we're supposedly on and bother to expend all that energy to tell us through this human being who's totally deceived that we got it wrong about Jesus? That's satanic. These are what the principalities and powers, what they're trying to do, what these New Age entities are trying to do. The Bible calls them demons. These demons can disguise themselves as angels of light. 1 Corinthians tells us that. But what they are in reality is deceptive spirits. And they are immensely clever and powerful. They have no sway over us because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and we're told in Scripture again that he who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. Well, he who is in the world is Satan and his minions, his demons. Well, he who is in us is greater. A Christian can't be possessed. And his ultimate desire, and the ultimate desire of these entities and these deceptive spirits, is to lead the world to global worship of Satan's man, the Antichrist. That's happening. That will happen. The Bible makes that clear. But now, verse 9, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Why, after redemption and rescue, do you turn back to prison? The prison door is thrown open. Oh, let me go back in and lock it. Why go back to the bondage of legalism or idols or the New Age entities? And note something very interesting about this verse. There's a two-way street we've given here. He says, but now, after you have known God, okay, now we know God through the Spirit, or rather are known by God. Think about that. We are known by God. Not in that general sense, but in the incredibly privileged sense of being able to call him Daddy, and he calls us his child. I've had children. I know what that means, to take them on your lap and to look at them and know that they are your child. There can be 10,000 other kids around, and when my daughters were little, my wife and I were there, and they made a noise, we could tell it was them. If they cried out in some fashion, we, uh-oh. And those other kids, important, precious, but not ours. Not the same. And we are known by God in that sense. Paul in chapter 3, I think, said, oh, foolish Galatians, you could see why. They're going back to prison voluntarily. I don't want liberty. I want prison. And that points us to the insensibility of doubt, of unbelief. It's not that there's any sanity to it. There isn't. But when we are overcome by doubt and unbelief and pride, we go a little crazy. Verse 10. And he goes on to describe what they're doing. You observe days and months and seasons and years. A couple of things there. They're observing signs in the heavens, again, astrology, those kind of things. They're observing rituals based on a calendar. All those things were just shadows of what was fulfilled in Christ. And with the wrong motive, all those things is idolatry. It's bondage. It's going back into slavery. All of those things, in resting on those things, not that there's anything wrong with celebrating a feast or having a tradition, but if that's what you're trusting in for your righteousness, you've got it wrong. You trust in Christ, his righteousness. So it's an evidence of unbelief, all those things are, in the sufficiency of Christ. If you have to add anything to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, you are saying his death and resurrection was insufficient. That is blasphemy. And it's a denial of liberty, of freedom in Christ. Romans 14:5 says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. So, you want to celebrate a feast every day? Romans says, feel free. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Romans 8:28 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into what? The glorious liberty of the children of God. Why go back to prison? 1 Peter 2:15, 16 says this, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And then his last verse here, sad one. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. That word afraid means alarmed. I'm alarmed, Paul is saying to the Galatians. He loves them. He loves them too much to let them dwell in error. He's alarmed. Paul's fear is their legalism will overtake their belief. And he's afraid that his investment in them of time, of teaching, and especially of his love is in vain. It's breaking his heart. Understanding and then trusting in the sufficiency of Christ is essential. Without that, the question must be asked, are we saved? If we trust in Christ and something else, are we really trusting in Christ? It is Christ alone, his death. The thief on the cross had no opportunity for any ritual, any ceremony, any charity, any good works. He deserved to die on that cross. But when he came to his senses, even in agony, and called out to the Lord next to him on the other cross and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say to him? Oh, I'm sorry. It's too late for you. You haven't done the rituals. You haven't done the ceremonies. He absolutely said none of those things. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Because the thief trusted in the Lord and the Lord alone. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that we must guard against doubt and pride. That's what Paul's message is all about. We learned that if we don't, we will likely turn aside or turn back. We will likely reincarcerate ourselves. We've learned that the best remedy is preventative, daily renewing our minds in the Word of God, daily remembering, bringing ourselves back to the essential truths of the gospel. We've learned that there is no sense to anything other than the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We ask that it would sink down deeply into our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that you came to die in our place on the cross that we might live forever in your presence. We thank you and praise you, and in your name we pray. Amen. Our last